You are listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast. This teaching is meant to be listened to after having completed the lesson in your workbook. We hope this teaching equips, encourages, and empowers you. Grace and peace.
Okay, all right, and we rock and roll. So, week 9, Acts, guys, this is a lot. Yeah. It's 24, 25, and they trick you because they're like 26, 32. No, it is all of 26. So it's 24, 25, and 26. Do not be deceived. So last week, we saw Paul in Jerusalem addressing a crowd in Hebrew. In the middle of all of the turmoil, Paul makes it a point to never miss an opportunity to share the truth of the one true Messiah. Paul speaks of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Because of their fear of truth, the Jews beat Paul, of course, and they do it in the name of settling their own affairs according to their laws, which we know that is not how their law says to settle things. But because God had other plans, Paul was rescued by Claudius Lysias and was sent with a letter to Felix, the governor of Judea in Caesarea. According to Roman law, accusations were only valid in the face of the accusers. So chapter 23 ends with Paul waiting in Herod's praetorium for his accusers to arrive. And then we will begin chapter 24. Verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor Felix their case against Paul. So we begin chapter 24 with the high priest Ananias joining some elders and Tertullus, their lawyer, as they arrive at Caesarea in hopes of stopping Paul's mouth once and for all. First of all, if the high priest travels, it's a serious situation, right? This is serious business. The Jews know that their time is running out to condemn Paul and that the message of Jesus as Messiah is continuing to spread. They send in the big guns to show Rome that their wishes are a representation of all of the Jewish people. This looks a lot like a threat. You want to keep the peace with the Jews? Give us what we want. Give us a guilty verdict on Paul. This sticks with our previous theme that we've had basically all throughout Acts. There is power in numbers. So Marcus Antonius Felix, governor of Judea, is one of the very many. We're going to meet some interesting characters this time, and he is one of those. According to history, he was known for his cruelty and abuse of power. He was once a Greek slave. Felix worked his way up through the ranks by stepping on the necks of anyone that got in his way. It was said that he kept the peace through fear and pure brutality. Felix is historically known for the unrest in the land under his reign. Now keep all of that in mind while I read for you the next few verses. Verse 2. When he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace." He's talking to Felix. Think about this. Does this sound like the Felix I just described? "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Does that sound like the Felix we know about in history? There is no historical record of there being peace or prosperity in the land at all while Felix was in control. So what's going on here? Psalm 55:21 says, "His speech is smooth as butter, but war is in his heart. His words are softer than oil, yet they are swords unsheathed." They are desperately hoping that flattery will get them what they want. They know Felix is a man with lusts and desires for power and praise. But flattery always comes with a price. Verse 4, "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. In return for their praise, they want Felix to think of how he will look if he disagrees with their accusations against Paul. They want an unholy union with an evil and corrupt man, just so they can get their way. So God's redemption will play out the way they thought it should. The Jews still just can't wrap their minds around the fact that God's plan for redemption looks different than they thought it would. They refuse to accept that the Messiah had come humbly instead of with an army. They can't let go of their idea of what God's response to their need for deliverance would look like. Friends, how often do we assume God's response to us should be delivered in a human-shaped box? Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They are better." He sees the whole picture while we are only capable of seeing, like the Jews, what is right in front of us. When I pray for deliverance from a hostile work environment and in the end lose my job, do I still trust and praise? When I pray for healing of a loved one and they die, do I thank God for their ultimate healing, or do I raise my fist to heaven because he didn't mold his plan into my limited vision? Let's surrender our finite ideas of how God will work out his redemption and restoration, his plans, and trust in his infinite outcomes. Paul is a man completely surrendered to God's plan and his outcomes. He is completely trusting and surrendered to how God is working all things for good. We move on to accusations. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By explaining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Before I go on, I want to point out that we jump from verse 6 to 8. Some manuscripts add, and "we would have judged him according to our law," verse 7, "but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you." That's not in all manuscripts. That's in later manuscripts. So anyway, continuing on. The Jews here are just running on pure adrenaline of emotion. They are ruled by fear and hate. They call Paul a plague. A plague is an infectious disease that will spread and destroy. I mean, this Tertullus is a drama queen, right? I just have to laugh at him. I love how he inadvertently, though, compliments Paul by saying he stirs all the Jews around the whole world. I say hooray, right? The gospel is being spread through the whole world, and by the whole world, at this point in time, we mean Rome, right? We think whole world in our vision, but at this time, it's Rome. So if spreading death isn't reason enough to stop Paul in their mind, then breaking the Roman law of creating a new religion sure will be. Judaism was accepted by Rome, but they did have a strict law that said no new religions were allowed. So that's why they included that whole sect of the Nazarene thing. They're trying to accuse Paul of creating a new religion, and that really would go against Roman rule. But this is not the religious sect of the Jews that has already been approved of by Rome. Tertullus goes back to the lips dripping with honey, this time complimenting the Jews for heroically seizing Paul in his attempt to desecrate the temple. Wow. Basically, he's saying, "Felix, you and all of Rome owe us a huge debt of gratitude. You know, we seized Paul." But they really unlawfully grabbed him and beat him, and he was actually rescued by a Roman. So that was kind of a little guilt trip there. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. What are they saying? They're saying you are fully capable of thinking what we want you to think. Did they think Paul would suddenly change his story and suddenly agree with them? No, they thought that their flattery bought them the twisted ears of Felix. That was just kind of the icing on the cake. Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Back to powers and numbers. How insane is this? They all know that these are lies. They all know that they've gone from trial after trial, accusation after accusation, and they have never had 1 ounce of proof for any of it. But again, God's ways are not our ways, because who is ultimately in control of all of this? It's God. Verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that this is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that what they now bring up against me. Paul starts with facts, not emotion and not flattery. He doesn't try to manipulate or trick or to sway his audience. Paul, like Jesus, is willing to lay his life down for the preaching of the gospel. He mentions worshiping in Jerusalem only 12 days prior to once again show his allegiance to his Jewish roots and to prove that the accusations are false. Paul is saying that he and his accusers are actually all devoted to Judaism. They are part of the same belief system. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. By saying that Paul believes everything laid down by the law and the prophets, he is actually declaring that his accusers are the ones who are preaching against what the fathers taught. They are the ones preaching against the truth. They are teaching contrary to the law and prophets. Paul is saying that through the way, as believers in Jesus Christ as Messiah, Christians recognize the fulfillment of all the prophecies. There is no contradiction or blasphemy, but a fulfillment. The hope in God they agree on is the resurrection. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They know that part of the hope that they're looking for is the resurrection. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men always say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Paul recounts his trip to Jerusalem, and he calls it my nation, again, showing his allegiance, his connection to his Jewish brothers, when he was bringing alms to care for the poor. He writes of this in Galatians 2:12. While there, he was participating in the Nazarite vow that we heard about a few weeks ago. This is quite the opposite of stirring up a crowd and quite the opposite of being in rebellion to all things that are Judaism. Can we all just pause after reading some Jews from Asia? how gracious of Paul. Do you remember who those some Jews were? It was this angry mob that literally followed him hundreds of miles just for the sake of persecuting him, just for the sake of accusing him. And he's just so gracious, you know, and he still just calls them some Jews from Asia. I am not that nice. This band of hooligans, yep, they're the ones that followed him across the land to murder him. And now where are his accusers? Let's go back to, according to Roman law, accusers have to face the accused. And yet, here we are with a new group putting Paul on trial. The Jews' case is falling apart before their very eyes, right? They keep accusing and they keep saying, well, there's really nothing, he hasn't done anything wrong. Paul is so confident in his clear conscience before men and God that he invites those that are present to speak on behalf of the Sanhedrin because he knows they found no wrong at him at the last council. So, if they know that their accusations are false, what is this really all about? It's not about Paul letting someone into the temple because they know that never happened, right? Verse 21. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it was with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. I love how he puts that. Other than this one thing, right? It sounds like it's just this one thing. The King James Version says, except it be for this one voice. Here is the real issue. We know that Pharisees believe in the resurrection. So why would this be so upsetting to them that he is preaching resurrection? It's not just the resurrection of the dead they're trying to silence him over. It is the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the resurrection that Paul preached unto salvation that the enemy wants to silence. This is no one thing. This is literally everything. This is everything. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the death, burial, and resurrection of the long-awaited Christ. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Felix has knowledge of the way. Sadly, our text does not say that he knows Jesus as Messiah. How many people sit in church week after week, listening and having a knowledge of the way to salvation, but never accepting it for themselves? Guys, we just have to keep sharing truth, right? Keep sharing for the person sitting next to you. Keep praying for that person, because we don't know. Just because they're in church doesn't mean they know Jesus. Fun fact, verse 22 says, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. There is no evidence that Lysias actually ever comes down. So, I mean, would have just stayed there forever. I don't know. Isn't the Bible hilarious? I just think it's so, I just love how, like, all those little, you know, there's all these little things in there that just, I don't know, God is, I love God. Anyway, I digress. Recall, Philip and his daughters live in Caesarea. It's likely that they are among those who were able to care for Paul while he was captive. This is part of God's providence. Friends, God does not forget about us in our days of waiting. We all have days of waiting. God took care of Paul. God is in the waiting. His ways are not our ways. They are better, His timing is perfect. Sometimes the waiting can be maddening, but we have to trust and believe and know that God is working something out in the waiting. And we'll see that again a little bit later when Paul is 2 years go by. All right, 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Okay, remember, he's talking to Felix. He's talking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Here we're introduced to Drusilla. Sorry, but my mind always goes to Cinderella. Remember the sisters, Drusilla and Anastasia? Drusilla is the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. He is the one who murdered Jewish baby boys, ironically, in an effort to destroy the promised Messiah that Paul is preaching about. She is daughter to Agrippa the First, along with her siblings Bernice and Agrippa the Second. We will hear more about these two in a little bit. Drusilla is known historically as a shameful beauty. She was seduced away from her first husband, King Azazus, by Felix. Together, she and Felix hear Paul speak about faith in Christ. This is always God's goal. This is always his plan. It's always his planned outcome for people to hear about King Jesus. It's no coincidence that Paul chooses the topics of his preaching. Verse 25, and he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. These two lived lavishly and lustfully. Felix was cruel, and neither one of them displayed self-control. They think that Paul is on trial, but it appears that through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they are the ones whose integrity is being questioned. They are actually being shared truth, but they have to accept it. Exodus 10:3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Now their response. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Felix means happy in Latin. He surely does not seem happy with Paul's message right at the moment. He reminds me of the Jews who covered their ears when Jesus was preaching. He says when he gets an opportunity or when it's convenient, he will listen. Many, many, many people want a form of Christianity that makes them happy, that serves them on their terms. They put off belief in Christ, thinking they will choose after they've done X, Y, Z, not realizing that by putting him off, they are making a decision. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, today is the day of your salvation. As followers of Jesus, how often do we put off obedience for a more opportune time? Paul surrendered every minute of every day. We are called to be crucified with Christ. Again, his ways are not our ways. They are better. We are called to continue to share truth in love, even when we share and people don't want to listen. Felix would have been happy with some money, a bribe. Some want a Christ Jesus that brings them gain. To the lame beggar, Peter and John offered something more precious than silver and gold. They offered salvation through Christ. True happiness comes from a relationship with God, not settling for what the world offers, not settling for things that will tarnish or rust. Verse 26. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Y'all know Paul preached the heck out of those 2 years, right? It says that they called for him often, and Paul never shied away from just driving home the truth. You know, I just love that. We are told by historians that after listening to Paul preach for 2 years, Felix was removed from duty by Emperor Nero, the bad dude of all bad dudes, for basically being the worst governor ever. And that Drusilla, along with their son, was one of the casualties of the Mount Vesuvius eruption in Pompeii. Isn't that crazy? Yeah. All right, chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. First of all, I've said this before, Jerusalem is up from everywhere. If you look at the map, you might be thinking, what? Going up to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is up from everywhere because it's on a hill. So no matter where you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. So again, the 2 years of waiting, that again is just the providence of God. They were waiting in ambush. They couldn't wait to get their hands on Paul. They wanted to murder him. And God kept him safe. So, this is one of those moments of where, when men meant it evil, the enemy meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He kept Paul safe. God, in his providence. So now we have the chief priests and principal men planning to kill Paul. The enemy is persistent. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. They will just not let it go. Because as we said before, it's not about Paul. It's about the gospel. This fight is about the enemy trying to stop the gospel. He should take notes. He loses. All right. So Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. I'm going to have to really stop reading all the scriptures, I think, because I'm running out of time. Okay. Festus is on the scene as a replacement of Felix. He's said to be one of the best governors of Judea and to have loved Roman law. Paul prepares for yet another trial. Festus is only in office a few days, and he says, let's make this thing happen. Paul has been waiting for 2 years after the last council had no proof. The group arguing against him with Felix had no proof, so Festus is ready to get this trial over. This is good leadership. Right? He is displaying good leadership. So we're going to go through verses 6 through 7. This is where I do want to point out verse 6. He says that he took his seat on the tribunal. This is the judgment seat. This is the same seat that Pilate sat in during the trial of Christ, the judgment seat. So ironically, Rome is striving for resolution while the Jews want to murder Paul. And I said that I use that word for Angie because she loves the word murder. So again, we really are going to start seeing how Paul really is a parallel of Christ. Paul is being accused of heresy, of the law of the Jews. He's being accused of sacrilege against the temple, and he's being accused of treason against Caesar. Paul is willing and ready to defend himself because these accusations are false. Do these accusations sound familiar? Jesus was accused of committing heresy by healing a man on the Sabbath. He was accused of sacrilege when he said that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, referring to himself. He was accused of committing treason when he said he was the king of the Jews. We have seen Paul as a willing, obedient servant of Jesus, mirroring Jesus. In all reality, all followers of Christ are targets of the enemy. He is the accuser of the brethren. So don't be surprised when we fall into the same ranks as Jesus and Paul and all the others. It's in the job description. All right, so we're going to move on. Festus is wishing to do the Jews a favor, and I was like, are you kidding me? He's a good man, but he is still a politician. He is trying to keep the peace in his province, and that's just part of the deal, doing the Jews a favor. So he does ask Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem? Because Paul is a Roman, he has to ask. He can't just make that decision for him. So he asks if he wants to go to Jerusalem. And, you know, we don't know how Paul knew. That's probably not a good idea. Holy Spirit, right? Divine intervention. We don't know if Festus knows the plan against Paul. We don't know that. But Paul taps into the Roman law lover in Festus and says, nope, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I am pretty safe and content right where I'm at. So not to take all of the weight of this on his own shoulders, Festus calls on some advisors. And again, just for time's sake, I'm sorry, I'm not going to read the scripture. So we're basically in verse 13, 14. In verse 15, it says, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. The religious leaders, they want Festus to just like, you don't need to hear what Paul has to say. Just trust us. Because, you know, we're going to butter you up and we're gonna make you look good. They're trying to get him to skip the step of hearing Paul's defense. They want him to go straight to a guilty verdict. Thankfully, he does not do that. All right. So, again, we're talking about, you know, being face to face with your accusers. Verse 19, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. First of all, I just want to point out that the Romans didn't really care about religious disputes, that they wanted to know what crime Paul had committed. And over again, it's really just, you know, these little religious disputes. And so they're kind of like, the point I really want to make here is imagine how all of this sounds to someone who has never heard of this. We don't usually, you know, give personal testimony in this time, but I remember the first time when someone handed me a Bible. And it was in the middle of the street, and there was a bookmark in the book of Matthew. And I sat down, and I read the book of Matthew. And then I threw the Bible in the trash because I thought, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. So I just want us to keep this in mind when we're sharing, when we're witnessing, when we're talking to people. We can't assume that they see Jesus in the same light that we see him in. We can't assume that they know anything about any of this. And that was the situation that Festus is in. He's listening to this and he says, you know, they make certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Right? He's like, some random dude that Paul thinks is still alive. So let's just keep that in mind when we share with people. Let's not assume or jump to conclusions. All right. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So this thing with Agrippa will be more of a hearing than an actual trial. Sorry, I'm trying to move through it. Okay, so Festus calls on Agrippa II and his wife/sister, Bernice. He reiterates all that has transpired and even states that the accusers bring no proof. So they're going back to that whole thing of this is just a religious dispute. All right, so verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here. This was a big deal. I mean, anybody was there. It says that they entered with great pomp, right? They entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men. This is like, you know, Prince Ali, right? I mean, there's elephants and there's like confetti, and this is like all the cool people. This is better than the Oscars, guys, right? Everybody's there. So, we have these two, like, really cool dignitaries, and they're against Paul. At this time, he's getting old, right? He's been beaten a bazillion times, so it's not like, you know, he's a man of great stature, and he is just simply continuing to plead his innocence. I think it's great because they think they are royalty. They think this day is about them. All eyes are on them. But the King of all kings will get the true glory from this. Paul goes on to say, now we're in chapter 26. This is the third trial of, like, in a couple of days. It's nuts. Paul says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today. In another translation, it says, I think myself happy to speak. Paul is pleased with where he is at. He is pleased that he gets to preach the gospel of truth to kings and rulers. Acts 9:15 foretold this, that this would happen. This is all part of God's amazing plan, every bruise and every stripe. We'll see more about happiness in here just a little bit. All right, so says, we stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise God made to our fathers. Paul again is just restating that he is a faithful Jew. He remains faithful to the Jewish traditions. Verse 8, I really need to read this, okay? Sorry, guys. Verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? First of all, the Jews believe, most of the Jews believe in the resurrection, right? We know it's not the basic resurrection they're all in a little huff about. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they're all in a little tizzy over. Matthew 19:26 says, with God, all things are possible. So Paul gets straight to the point in verse 8. He doesn't have time to defend himself against accusations that aren't true. He restates the fact that many Jews believe in the resurrection. In verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from chief priests, but they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all of the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Guys, if Paul hadn't gone through everything that he went through, he would not be where he is. We have to go through dark times. We have to go through some of the things that God allows us to go through. What kind of testimony would Paul have if he hadn't gone through those things? What would he stand up there and preach about? The things that he went through, from being a persecutor of Christians to his dramatic conversion, those are the things that give weight to his testimony. We're not any different. And at the time, Paul believed he must persecute Christians, so he understands to a degree how the Jews feel, that they feel justified in what they're doing. Paul is retelling his conversion story. This time he includes some words of Jesus that we have not yet heard. So he does say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." So first of all, this is the personal invitation from Jesus, right? And that is for all of us. A personal invitation from Jesus. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Don't fight what I have called you to. Paul tells this portion to his audience to let them know that no matter what their verdict is, that he is doing exactly what God has called him to do. His fate is not in their hands. It never has been. And that all of these trials aren't actually their doing, but they're all orchestrated at the hand of God. These are divine appointments for Paul to share the gospel with kings and dignitaries. Like, who else would have an audience like that, right? Verse 16, "But rise and stand upon your feet." He is saying, go, right? We talked about this many weeks back. Get up and go. "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to be a witness of all the things that he has seen and gone through." Here in this section, we see four things that come from opening your eyes. Verse 17, "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sin, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith." We receive an inheritance, right? We are co-heirs with Christ. We recall the time that Paul spent in darkness through blindness that God used in his conversion, how this time of physical blindness allowed him to see the truth of Jesus as Messiah. Here, Paul uses vision analogies to drive home the fact that he is no longer in darkness, but that he is shining the light of truth. He is being obedient to the call. All right, verse 21, "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." This is the truth of the case. Their fight was against the gospel. Their fight was not against Paul went in the temple, Paul is a disease. That wasn't it. The true fight is the enemy trying to stop the spread of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In verse 20, Paul is telling Agrippa, "I was not obedient. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea." Paul is obedient to the call. Okay, he is acknowledging the fulfillment of all the prophets foretold. He brings it back to the Jews being enraged about Paul preaching the resurrection of Jesus, not just any resurrection. He again testifies of God's provision, which is great because everyone in earshot knows how much Paul has been through. So for someone to be put through everything that Paul has been through and to stand up and testify of how good God has been to him, that must be a real shocker, right? All right, so let's see. Verse 24. "And he was saying these things in his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" So remember, Festus hadn't actually heard yet what Paul was really preaching. Right? This is the first time that Paul is actually saying, is really preaching, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified, buried, and risen. That's when Festus, like, You're nuts. What? Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel that can prevail against the Lord. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says that sin is the most unnatural and most irrational response to a loving God. Paul says, no, this is not a crazy thing, but the most sane thing that we could ever do. Paul maintains that his one and only goal, the desire of his life, is found in verse 29. Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. And how amazing, because not just all those that heard him that day, but all that have ever read Paul's missionary journeys, right? 26 chapters of Acts has all been for the point of sharing the gospel, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Y'all, he has preached the truth to the king of Judea, and soon he will be on his way to Caesar himself. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So how did Festus and Agrippa respond to all of that? They know Paul is innocent, but much like Pilate, when he says he washed his hands of the blood of Jesus, they hold to the Roman law as their excuse and send him on to Caesar. If he had not, this is their cop-out. Oh, well, we think he's innocent, but we have to send him up the chain of command anyway. No, they do this to save face. They do this to save their popularity. May we be like Paul. I know it's late. I'm going. May we be like Paul. May we preach in season and out of season. May we live blamelessly so that not only our words, but our actions testify that Jesus Christ is the Messiah.